We have a fine audience tonight. Appreciate the presence of everyone and the visitors that are among us. We're delighted to have you in this assembly. I'm going to talk just a little while on the Holy Spirit, some aspects of that personality of the third person in the Godhead. There are three distinct, separate entities, beings that compose the Godhead or the Godhood. There's only one Godhood, one God, but three personalities who comprise it: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And our conception of the Spirit should be the same as it is of the Father and of the Son, as a person, that is, a divine person. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, Paul said, "That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, Paul says that your body, that is the human body in that text, is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you. And in the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." There's no question whatsoever from these texts and some others that could be read that the Holy Spirit dwells in the child of God. But the question is, how does he dwell? Does he dwell personally, or does he dwell representatively or through means? I looked in Vine's dictionary, Greek English dictionary, and Vine takes a position that he dwells in us personally. He was commenting on John 3, verse 34, where the divine record says that he giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Most think that unto him means Jesus. And he didn't give the Spirit by measure unto him. Now, I've heard that text used through the years, that Jesus had the Spirit without measure, and the apostles had the baptismal measure, and those on whom they laid their hands had that measure, and then all Christians have the common measure. But Vine makes this observation in John 3, verse 34. He says, "The italicized words unto him," in the authorized version, that's the King James, "detract from the meaning. Not only had Christ the Holy Spirit without measure, but God so gives the Spirit through him to others. It is the ascended Christ who gives the Spirit to those who receive his testimony and set their seal to this, that God is true." Now look at this, or observe this. The Holy Spirit is imparted neither by degrees nor in portions, as if he were merely an influence. He is bestowed personally upon each believer at the time of the new birth. Well, I agree with Barnes that the Holy Spirit would not be imparted by degrees or in portions. Because the Holy Spirit is a person, and you can't partial out of person or fragment him without destroying the very essence of the person. No more than you can partial out your being without destroying your essence. But what about the Spirit dwelling personally in the Christian? Well, if he dwells personally in the Christian, then that means he dwells totally in every Christian. Now, I want to show you something. Let's say, just in round numbers today, that there are 2 million Christians. And here's the Holy Spirit as a person, personality. And you got 2 million Christians. Does he dwell totally in each Christian? And if that's the case, ladies and gentlemen, then you've got the Spirit dwelling totally in 2 million. But that makes him occupy different positions at the same time. And I don't believe that's so. A person doesn't occupy different places at the same time. A person occupies one place at the same time. Now, I read in the Bible where a personality or an individual or spirit occupied, that is several of them, occupied one person at once, demons in one person, several of them. But I don't read in the Bible where one person or one spirit dwelled in many bodies, many persons at the same time. And so the Holy Spirit, if he dwells in the Christian totally, then now you'd have him in all these different places at the same time. And the Holy Spirit has a fixed position, just like God the Father does. Our Father who art in heaven. That's his fixed position. That's where he is. Thrones in heaven. That's the residence of God. And Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. That's where he is now. He's in heaven. He's not here on earth. When Jesus came to this world, here's the place he occupied. And then he left it and went back to heaven. Well, somebody says, preacher, isn't God everywhere? And can he be in all places at the same time? Well, we confuse omnipresence with omniperson, and there's a big difference. Now, I used to have trouble with this, and I don't have it all figured out. When you start thinking about the Godhead, a lot of things I don't know about it. I don't know what happened to my racers up there on the board, and here's one back here. But God, though he be omnipresent, Psalms 139, that doesn't mean that his person is everywhere. God is everywhere through his omnipresence by knowledge. He knows what's going on in the infinite universe. And he's everywhere by law. You see the law of God. We see God in creation. You look up and you see God. That is, you see the effects. You see the stars, the sun. Then God is everywhere by agents. He used angels. Angels represented him. And in the Bible, an angel is present, though God is spoken of as being there, like in the burning bush in Exodus 3rd chapter. God spoke from the bush, but the record says an angel did. And in Exodus 14, verse 30, Jehovah delivered Israel out of Egypt that day, saved Egypt that day. But Isaiah 63 and verse 9 states that he did it by the angel of his presence. Then in Matthew 18, verse 20, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Well, he's in heaven, his person. But he's there representatively. He's there by his influence, and he's there by his word. When we come together like this tonight, Jesus is present. He's present through the singing of these songs and the prayers that we offer and the preaching of His Word. And so here's the omnipresence of God. Now somebody said, well, preacher, I still believe that God's everywhere. Well, is He in an alien center? Now watch it. You'll get Him in the wrong place. Is God found in one of these dives down here in Dayton? No, He's not in there. Now He knows what's going on, but He's not there. The presence of the Lord isn't there, friends. And the Bible talks about that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. That has some significance. And so far as God being everywhere, omnipresence, yes. But not His person. Now, the omniperson of God, to believe that the person of God is everywhere, is the old paganistic philosophy of pantheism. They taught that God permeates the universe. The universe is God and God is the universe. But that isn't so. A Christian who's the theist believes that God is above us and yet all around us. But as we pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, that's where God is. And so when we talk about the Holy Spirit, friends, being in us, He's not in us personally. Now you think about that for just a moment. Here is God, the Holy Spirit, a divine being, residing in my body. No. When Jesus came to this world, it was an incarnation. He was called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. That's the only incarnation I know anything about. But if the Holy Spirit dwells in you and in me, personally, then you've got as many incarnations as you've got Christians. If not, why not? Now, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit has features and characteristics of a person. Not a human being, but of a personality. In John 16 and verse 13, howbeit when He, and six times in that text, the pronoun He is used. Second person. Howbeit when He, not an it. Now you know we hear people talk about the Spirit as being an it. He's not an it. But He's a He. Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself. Now He speaks. Persons speak. He shall not speak of Himself. Whatever He hears, that shall He speak, and He shall show you things to come. So the Spirit hears, and the Spirit speaks. Then in Acts 7 and verse 51, Stephen said, as your fathers did, so do you. You always resist the Holy Spirit. You resist Him. Then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, quench not the Spirit. Now you quench a person. And in Acts 5 verses 3 and 4, He's lied unto. Peter said to Ananias, you have not lied unto men, but unto God. Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie unto the Holy Ghost? And the Holy Ghost here referred to as God, and you lied unto Him. In Ephesians 4 and verse 30, we can grieve the Holy Spirit, by which we're sealed until the day of redemption. And in Hebrews 10 and verse 29, we can do despite unto the Spirit of grace, or as revised versions say, insult the Spirit of grace. All these passages and there are others plainly and explicitly show that the Holy Spirit is a divine personality with the characteristics of a person. And that being the case, He occupies a fixed position and not dwell in our bodies. Literally and actually and personally. But He dwells there, ladies and gentlemen, by means and instrumentality. Now I want to show you some things tonight about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit through faith, through the Word of God, through an avenue, resides in our hearts. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul said, talking about Christ, that Christ dwells in your hearts by faith. Now, nobody denies that and has any trouble with it. Now, I've never run across a fellow yet who advocated that Jesus dwells in us literally. And you've never seen one either, I don't imagine. Does Jesus dwell in us actually? Does he dwell in us personally? No, preacher. Not at all. But the Bible teaches that Jesus dwells in us. Colossians 1 and verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul said, it's not me that liveth, but Christ who liveth in me. And then here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Well, Jesus dwells in us, but how does he dwell? And in 1 John chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, John shows that the Father dwells in us. And 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, the Father dwells in us and walks in us, and we in him. I remember what Jesus said in the 14th chapter of John in discussion with his disciples, or in talking to his disciples, and verse 20 of John 14, and that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Well, deity dwells in us, there's no doubt about that. And here in 1 John 4, and also in John 14 and verse 20, it establishes a relationship. We dwell in God, in Christ, and Christ dwells in us. The Bible teaches that over and over. But in Galatians 3 and verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ. Well, what does this mean? It means a relationship. And that's all that's taught, brethren, here in these passages about God in us and we in God. And yet we want to make it mysterious. And I hear people today talking about that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, comes down out of the heavens, and takes up his abode in our hearts and in our lives. And if we deny that, that we deny the Bible, I dispute that statement. I get a paper from some of the Christian church people over in Indiana. It's a pretty good paper in many ways, has several good articles in it. But they're adamant about a personal indwelling of the Spirit. And I corresponded two or three times with the editor of the paper. And he says that if you don't have the personal indwelling of the Spirit, you're dead. Well, is a Christian dead because he doesn't have the personal indwelling of the Spirit? Yeah. Is there some other way that you can have the Spirit of God dwelling in your hearts and in your lives without a personal indwelling? Now, here in Ephesians 3 and verse 17, Paul says, Christ dwell in your heart by faith. And faith, Romans 10, 17, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so through the Word, we have the faith. And through faith, we have deity dwelling in us. Now let's look at a couple passages in Ephesians 5. Verse 18 and Colossians 3 and verse 16. Ephesians 5 verse 18 says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, I understand that text to be an imperative. That is, it's a command. And God says to every one of us, fill yourself up with the Spirit. Fill with the Spirit. And I believe we ought to have spirit-filled Christians. And that be a filled or spirit-filled Christian means to be a spiritually minded individual. And we think spiritual things, and our minds are dwelling on things above and not on the things upon this earth. When they chose the servants in the church at Jerusalem, seven of them. One of the qualifications was that they'd be filled with the Spirit. Well, that's something they could detect. That's something they could see, that the Spirit was in them. Their lives showed it. It manifested. And I believe, brethren, the way we talk and the way we think and our attitude and our interest in this life reflects whether we're filled with the Spirit of God or not. Oh, he says, fill yourself up with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he says, speak into yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now look at the parallel passage in Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And so Ephesians says, be filled with the Spirit. Colossians states, let the word of Christ dwell in you. That doesn't mean now the word is the Spirit, but through the word, through the teachings of the Scriptures, the Spirit is in our lives, comes into our hearts. Through the Scriptures, Christ dwells in our hearts. And the same thing true with the Father. Well, if the Spirit doesn't dwell in us personally, and he dwells in us by means and instrumentality, then in the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, we see the operation of the Spirit in the lives of the first century Christians. As a gift of the Spirit and as an effect of the Spirit rather than the Spirit himself. Now, you know, I used to think in the day of Pentecost, when the baptism of the Spirit came on the apostles, that was the personal indwelling of the Spirit. And it does sound like it, you know, when you read Acts chapter 2, you think, well, here's the Holy Spirit coming down on the apostles. But I want you to look at Acts 2 for just a moment here. And notice verse 16 of Acts 2. Verse 16 says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now Joel in Joel chapter 2 prophesied about he'd pour out his Spirit upon all flesh in the last days. And Peter said, this is that. Now look at verse 17 of Acts chapter 2. Peter said, now this was that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Well, the Spirit's a person, and you don't pour out a person. So it's something that the Spirit poured out and came from the Holy Spirit. Something from the Spirit. Pour out of my Spirit. And this is the word I pour. And it means from. Something comes from the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. I will pour out from my Spirit. And so in verse 17, Peter says, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So here's the beginning of the outpouring of the Spirit here on the day of Pentecost. Well, what did they get? Well, they got a gift. They got a gift. And this gift was power. Now let's use a couple passages. In Acts 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, ye shall receive power, talking to his apostles. Ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Well now, preacher, that says the Holy Spirit is to come upon you. Yeah, I know that's what it says, but just hold on a minute. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Then in Acts chapter 11, when Peter was at the household of Cornelius, and he was rehearsing it back at Jerusalem of what happened there at Cornelius' household, in verse 17, he said they received the equal gift or the same gift or the like gift as we did. And so they got a gift. Now look, here this gift came from the Spirit. What was it? It was power. Power to do what? Power to preach the gospel. Power to work miracles. Power to impart spiritual gifts to those who obeyed the gospel of Christ. And I will get back to this point, lest I forget it. What about, it says, you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Well, I brought along with me some excerpts. I wanted to share these with you because they've been meant a lot to me as far as understanding, which I believe I understand this part of it anyway, as to how the Holy Ghost worked in the first century and how it works now. Now, here's some excerpts from Thomas Horn's Introduction to the Scriptures under the word metonymy. Now, we may not be familiar with the word metonymy, but we use it all the time, nevertheless. We use that figure of speech. The Bible talks about drink the cup. Well, that's metonymy of speech. The cup is, the container is stated, but the contents is meant. Isn't that right? You don't drink the cup. And we talk about feeding the baby the bottle. Well, we mean the contents. And in the 16th chapter of Luke and verse 29, Abraham said to the rich man when he wanted Lazarus to be sent back. He had five brothers back here on earth. He said, send them back and tell them not to come to this place. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. That is, they have the writings of Moses and the prophets. Well, what about the Holy Spirit? Well, sometimes he's spoken of in a figure. That is the figure of metonymy. And here's what Thomas Horn says. He says, the Holy Spirit is put for the influences or gifts of the Spirit. And then he uses 1 Thessalonians 5:19 as an example. Quench not the Spirit. Well, how were they quenching the Spirit? They were putting aside the prophesies. Here's the Spirit working through the prophets, and they spoke, and these people could quench what they were saying. And we can do the same thing as far as quenching the Scriptures, the teachings of the Bible. Then he also says, more especially, the Holy Spirit is put for those peculiar and extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. Then he says, the Spirit is also put for revelations, visions, or ecstasies. Now, what does all that mean? It means at times, not every time, but at times, the Holy Spirit is spoken of when the gift or the endowment or the revelations are meant. And I believe that's the case, brethren, here in the second chapter of Acts. The Holy Spirit came, that is, the power came upon the apostles and enabled these men to function in the way that it did. Well, in Acts the 10th chapter, you have the baptism of the Spirit. And I've always had trouble between these two accounts. And a lot of other preachers have too. Well, we've argued like this. We've argued that if the Holy Ghost in baptismal form enabled the apostles to do what they did, then why couldn't Cornelius do the same thing the apostles did, since they had the baptism of the Spirit? Now, I've heard preachers and debating holiness preachers. They tell these holiness preachers, said, now, if you have what the apostles had, if you have the baptism of the Spirit, then why can't you do what the apostles did? Well, if this holiness preacher ever thinks about Cornelius, he's going to get him in a dither. Because he said, he could say, I've got it like Cornelius had it, and I can't do what the apostles did. He couldn't do what the apostles did. Well, what does it mean? Now, here's what I see in it. On that Acts, the second chapter, the Holy Spirit gave the power to the apostles to do, for them to do what he will. Now just pause there for a moment and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11. Here's the gifts of the Spirit. There are nine of them in number. Verse 11 says, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Now these gifts were distributed among the saints at Corinth and other congregations by the laying on the apostles' hand. And here's one could prophesy, and another could speak in tongues, and another could interpret tongues. Another had a gift of faith, another knowledge, as the Spirit will. The Spirit will, this man had this gift, and another man had another gift. Well, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit willed that the apostles could reveal truth and work miracles and impart spiritual endowments. The Spirit willed that, enabled them to do it, empowered them to do it. But the same gift, Acts 11:17 says, the household of Cornelius, the Spirit willed that at the house of Cornelius they couldn't do what the apostles did. They could speak in tongues all right, and they magnified God, but they couldn't do what the apostles did. Well, why couldn't the preachers, since they had the same gift, the baptism of the Spirit? Because the Spirit didn't will it. That's why. And so here in the first century, the Spirit was in, now follow me, the Spirit was in these individual Christians by a gift, by a miraculous endowment. That's why, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus could say to his apostles that I'll be in you. He was in every one of them. The Spirit would be in them, in every one of them. How? Representatively, through a gift, not in person. Not in person. Not in person. And that's the difference. Now, am I denying the operation of the Spirit? No, sir. I believe the Spirit came. How did he come? He came in power. He endowed these men of the first century, men and women, to function, to reveal, to teach, to work miracles. And the Spirit was in them through some endowment, but he wasn't in them personally. The Holy Spirit was not in the apostles personally. The Holy Spirit was in the apostles through power. And this power is spoken of as though the Spirit himself. Now let's go back for a moment to Luke 16, verse 29. Abraham said they have Moses and the prophets. Well, they had the writings of Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophet are spoken of, but the writings are meant by metonymy. The Holy Spirit in places in the New Testament is spoken of, but the power or the gift is meant. Now you follow me? That's how then that the Spirit was in every individual Christian in the first century, either miraculously or by influence through the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, these miraculous gifts ceased. They terminated when revelation was completed, 1 Corinthians 13, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away, so we don't have miraculous gifts. So how is he in us now, preacher? The same way that he was also in them the first century, in addition to the miraculous gifts, and that's by faith. See, faith. So Christ is in your heart by faith. In Galatians chapter 6, or Galatians chapter 5, and verses 22 through 23, here Paul says, concerning the fruit of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, when we fill our lives up, and it's something, brethren, that we do ourselves. It isn't done for us. Now, God has a part in it, all right. He enables this to take place. But we're the ones who are to fill ourselves up with the Spirit or develop and cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. God doesn't automatically put faith and fidelity in our lives or cultivate gentleness are long-suffering, but it's something that we do. Now I grant that as far as the peace with God, that comes as a result of our obedience to the gospel, but we develop peace with man ourselves. And the joy is a result of our obedience, you see, our response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What I'm showing and endeavoring to show tonight is that this matter of Holy Spirit indwelling is not some mysterious operation that all at once it just poured out upon us and everything's taken care of and all is well. We have a part to play. I don't eliminate God in the provisions that He has in Jesus Christ. No, sir. But it's something, brethren, that we must do ourselves by the grace of God. And we need Holy Spirit Christians. We need Holy Spirit members of the church. And going back to 1 Corinthians 3 and or 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, that our body, the physical body, in that text, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. And we need to let the Spirit be formed in our lives, His traits and His character and His nature, as far as humanly possible. And you remember in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19, Christ formed in you. And in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, we're partakers of His, talking about the Father, of His divine nature. And so the nature of God, as we become Christians, becomes a part of our life, and we enhance that, and we cultivate that, and we develop that, that our nature becomes God's nature, you see. And we don't have to think and as to how we're to live. It just becomes automatic for us. We practice it so long, we get so used to it, that it becomes just automatic in our life as to how we live and how we act and how we conduct ourselves, because God's nature is our nature and Christ is formed in us. And then the world can see our life, our deportment, our behavior as we tabernacle here in the flesh. And in so doing, they see Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now, friend, the Spirit of God is not an influence. He exerts influence. The Spirit of God is not an energy. He exerts energy. The Spirit of God is an entity, a divine being, God Himself, that influences our life through the Scripture. And He doesn't work and He doesn't operate separate and apart from divine revelation. Now, some of my brethren today have got in their heads that the old denominational concept that the Spirit just works in our lives separate and apart from the Word of God. He illuminates us. He strengthens us apart from the Bible. And He makes decisions for us. He instills love in our hearts. And some have gone so far as to say that the Spirit even reserves a parking place yonder. If you're going to the hospital, why, the Spirit's reserved that parking place. Or one man said, as he was demonstrating over here in Chicago, I believe it was, that the Spirit led him to leave that demonstration and go around a couple blocks, and there was a man waiting to hear the gospel that he was going to teach him. Now, friend, this book doesn't teach that. What is our guide? The Bible. How do we live? By the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit Scriptures. The Spirit fills our hearts through faith. And as His nature and His attributes become a part of our life, the Spirit is in our hearts. Not miraculously, not actually, not personally, but through instrumentality, means, and representatively. And we need to emphasize that and to teach the brethren that the Bible is the sole guide for our religious practices. Everything we need to know and everything we need to do is in the Bible, is in the Scriptures. It's inspired of God. The Holy Spirit gave it to us, and He leads us. Romans 8 and verse 14, we're led by the Spirit, but we lead through the Word. We're sanctified by the Spirit, but we're sanctified by the Word. We're strengthened by the Spirit, but we're strengthened through the Word. And the Spirit uses this avenue to work and operate in our lives today upon this earth. And not in some mysterious, miraculous way in our lives. We're going to sing an invitation song. If you're here tonight and not a Christian, as we sing this song, We want you to come and give God your heart. Jesus died for us. He went to Calvary. He paid the price of redemption. His blood is efficacious. It's powerful. And it can cleanse from every sin. I don't care what it is. Jesus is the all-sufficient Savior. He's able to save. He can cleanse and make holy. And tonight, as we sing this song, won't you come and give Him your life? Render obedience. Surrender your heart to Him. Bow at His feet. And submit your life to His. And let Him reside in your heart as you live here in this world of sin. Will you come tonight? Be baptized upon your faith repentance. Confess your faith that Jesus is the Christ. Be immersed in water where you reach the blood. Cleansed from every sin. Raised to walk in the newness of life. Will you come tonight while together we stand and while we